Good morning, church. My name is Janet Anderson, and I am super excited, actually, to be here today with you. This Sunday is one I've been looking forward to for a while for a number of reasons. I mean, it's the Sunday before Christmas. It's almost here. I get to preach today, which is very exciting. And tonight at 7 o'clock, our Christmas play drops, and I've been a part of that, and let me tell you, it is awesome. And that sounds very vain, quite prideful, but I'm just going to say it's awesome. I want to give a big shout out to April Haggerty and Simon Pretty for all of their hard work. April found this play, which we were able to film completely socially distanced. So don't get worried while you're watching it. If it looks like we're not, it's cinema magic. It's what it is by Tad. I don't know your last name, but Tad, there's only one of you. And thank you. Thank you, the three of you, for all the hard work you did. And let me just say, church, you're going to love it. So I'm excited for tonight. Wish we could all be together and watching it. Okay, let's get into this. So, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Matthew 1:18-25 says this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Today we are going to look at the life of Joseph, an ordinary man asked to do extraordinary things. But first, let's pray. God of Joseph, God of ordinary people, God of those who are bewildered and afraid, we come to you today and ask that you would meet us. Speak to us. Give us clear direction and a deep understanding that you are God with us. Amen. What do we know about Joseph? Not much. We know his lineage. Matthew has rather painstakingly gone through it at the beginning of this chapter, and it reveals that Joseph has the King David as an ancestor. We know that his father's name is Jacob, so Jacob is the father of Joseph. This may seem inconsequential. Wasn't every other Jewish child named after one of the patriarchs of the family? But as Scott explained last week, no. At this time in history, they weren't. And if we take a quick look at the disciples' names, we don't see a patriarch among them. There's no Abraham, Jacob, or Isaac to be found. But we know, as Matthew's Jewish readers did, that there is an ancient echo, if I may borrow Daniel's words from 2 weeks ago, that reverberates in our minds when we hear the name Jacob, the man who wrestled with God, the man who had 12 sons, one of whom was named Joseph, Joseph of the Technicolor dream coat, who was sold into slavery to Egypt to bring about God's incredible plan of salvation for the people of Israel from famine. Did Joseph hear this story countless times by his father, Jacob? Was this his favorite bedtime ritual as a child? Dad, tell me the story of our names. Did his father speak words of blessing and purpose over his son, saying he was destined for some great journey and some great saving work? We have no idea. But it is a beautiful echo, isn't it? And it does speak to a family who is conscious of their history and acts with intention. So he's named Joseph. In my study, I found out he's a young man, probably between the ages of 18 and 20. Scholarship has shown that although it was customary for Greeks and Romans at this time in history to have men marry girls more than 10 years their junior, this was likely due to the fact that there was a shortage of marriageable women. Girl babies were discarded more often than boys in these cultures, but not so in the nation of Israel. So we have a young man with an important name who is pledged to be married. Joseph and Mary were probably chosen for each other as infants, but when they were of marriageable ages, they were given the choice of accepting this arrangement. Once accepted, they were betrothed. Gifts were exchanged, contracts were signed, and after a year of engagement, they would have a wedding ceremony, and Mary would move into Joseph's home, which was usually a room in his parents' house that he had prepared for her, and become his full-fledged wife. Only divorce or death could nullify a betrothal engagement. And unfaithfulness was grounds for divorce throughout the ancient world, including Israel. Actually, law and custom required divorce when there was unfaithfulness. This was absolutely expected. So here's a young man who has chosen a bride. He signed papers that tie himself to her. He has given gifts to her family. He is preparing a home for her, and suddenly she up and leaves for a long trip to see her cousin Elizabeth. Perhaps she seems agitated or a little kind of off before she leaves. And for the weeks that she's gone, he feels a little bit anxious. Mary returns from this trip pregnant. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. What must have gone on in the mind and heart of Joseph? Devastation, anger, broken promises, broken dreams, a broken future. And this burning, aching question, who is the father of this child? Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Here is a kind man, devastated, angry, confused, but still thoughtful and compassionate. It doesn't take much imagination or study of history. One only needs to watch a few seasons of Downton Abbey to realize the stigma of sexual unfaithfulness was enough to absolutely alienate a young woman. Mary would not be invited into polite or upright society, probably ever again. Perhaps she would not find work. Her child would be branded a bastard, a filthy name that would stick in a small town forever. Mary has a future of shame and poverty awaiting her. The only kind thing that Joseph can think to do for her is to keep things as quiet as possible. Perhaps she'll move to her cousin Elizabeth's town, to her lover, at least escape some of the horrors awaiting her. I'm guessing Joseph lies awake in the home he has been preparing, the home he has been preparing for Mary, and cycles through all the options and possibilities and hurt. And after he finally falls asleep, he dreams. Scripture tells us he is visited by an angel and greeted with a beautiful empathy of these words, "Do not be afraid." Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What is Joseph afraid of? He's afraid of an unfaithful wife. He's afraid of sharing in her shame. He's afraid of breaking the law and custom of his people. He's afraid of a life of prolonged unhappiness, ridicule, or being a fool marrying a woman who obviously has been intimate with someone else. He fears a ruined reputation, which may lead to financial ruin as the town carpenter. Joseph has some legit reasons to be afraid. Isn't it interesting that there's not a point in Scripture where God comes to someone and says, yikes, this is bad. This is a really bad situation. You probably should be afraid. No. Do not fear. Joseph, do not fear the bullying, the gossip, the turn backs and dwindling work. Do not fear how this child will be treated. Do not fear the anger and humiliation of your father and your family. Why? Because it's God who is orchestrating it. Because it's God who's in control all around it. Because there's purpose in all of the pain to come. In the story of Scripture, which we believe to be the story of creation and of history, the story of the entire earth, the story of humanity, there's a constant refrain. It begins in a beautiful garden with a creator saying, "Where are you?" and a human saying, "I was afraid." And it goes on and on for thousands of years. Again and again, we see humanity's fear and God's constant faithfulness, unwavering goodness and love. Again and again, we hear the words from God, "Do not fear." Why? There certainly seems to be things to be afraid of. Why? Because God is sovereign and at work. And this God, who is sovereign, is good. Joseph is told that it's the Holy Spirit who's impregnated Mary. Now, I know that the words Holy Spirit mean quite a lot to those of us who've been Christians a long time. We picture fire and tongues and healing and possibly some ghost-like something and empowering and gifts and counsel and comfort. But what did Joseph know the Holy Spirit to be? The Jewish understanding of the Holy Spirit was fourfold. First, he was the part of God who brought God's truth to mankind, who taught the prophets what to say and told men and women what to do. Second, he enabled people to recognize the truth when they saw it. Third, it was the Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters before creation, and it was through the Holy Spirit that God performed his creating work. And last, the Holy Spirit was connected to the work of recreation, as in the story of Ezekiel's dry bones. It was the Spirit that made something dead become alive again. I guess you could summarize that as God interacts with creation and humanity. He speaks, he reveals, he creates, and he recreates through his Holy Spirit. So if this Holy Spirit of God is at work creating Jesus, conceiving her in Mary, then Jesus will be a human being who speaks the truth, who opens people's eyes to the truth, who creates order out of chaos and brings life again to dead places. I know that Jesus has been all of those things to me in my life. And I know many of you would say the same. Well, after revealing the parentage of this fetus to Joseph, the angel goes on to explain more of the plan. The baby's name is to be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, the one chosen and empowered by God to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. This is literally Jewish history 101, replaying. But the angel explains that this new Joshua will not only save his people from wandering in the wasteland of their lives, but from their sins. This baby, this son of God, is Jesus who speaks truth to us, who opens our eyes to the truth around us, who creates order out of the disorder and chaos of our lives and makes us into new creations. This is the God, this is the Jesus, who comes to us still today when human possibilities have run out, offering new and startling ways forward in fulfillment of his promise by his powerful love and grace. Okay, back to Joseph. Joseph wakes up from his dream, a changed man. He marries Mary. This is a huge step of faith, and here's another one that I've recently been shown. Joseph and Mary could have proven that their far-fetched story that she was a pregnant virgin was true. There was a very common custom of wedding night proof that could have been shown to the family in town, to all of the gossips and shamers. I'm suspecting that none of you want me to go into detail here, and send me an email if you have no idea what I'm talking about. But let me just say the virginity of Mary could have been proven at the moment their wedding was consummated, and it would have been a normal thing to do so. But all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. A virgin will conceive, and a virgin will give birth. Let that one sink in. Okay, there's no easy road here for Joseph and Mary. There's no quick fixes for them or for their baby. There's no rubbing the neighbor's faces in their prejudice and misunderstanding. There's no retribution. There's only a faithful walking forward in the trust that God is in control and that he is good. Back to scripture. He did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. By marrying Mary, Joseph accepted her shame would fall on him. By naming Jesus, Joseph effectively claimed Mary's child as his own. I see more echoes here, don't you? Jesus taking on the shame of us all as he died, and the incredible love of adoption that his death provided, that we are now children of God. Beautiful lessons that a little boy learned from his earthly father as well as from his heavenly one. There will be many more moments of bravery for Joseph, and more dreams in his future, more decisions that seem ludicrous to the naked Jewish eye, moving to Egypt, of all places, and then moving back to that small town that knows all your business. But never again will we hear the angel saying, "Do not fear," to Joseph. Why do you think? I think it's because Joseph will meet Jesus. Joseph will meet shepherds who tell the most incredible story about angels and wise men from faraway lands who will bring costly presents and bow before this baby. But this boy, this child, what must it have been like to be the father of a perfect human? Can you imagine? And I don't mean perfect in the annoying, "Oh, she's so perfect," cloying, frustrating sense. No, perfect in a sense of wholeness and goodness. Fully alive, a human with no trace of inhumanity. Every day must have been filled with truth. Truth being shared, truth being shown. I know that when my children were little, I loved seeing the world through their eyes. The first time Olivia saw a ladybug, or Carter marveling over a dump truck again and again and again. All this joy and wonder, it was a chance to experience the world again as something new and exciting and marvelous. Imagine seeing the world through your child's eyes when your child is Jesus. Time to move to Egypt. Let's go. Hey, it's time to move back to that town where people think you're shameful. Perfect. Let's do it. Here is a new Joseph. Joseph as a father. Joseph the brave. Joseph who knows Jesus. And just in case you're thinking I'm taking the idea of shame too far, let me point out John 8:41. This is recently was shown to me. Jesus in this passage is an argument, and these words are flung at him. John 8:41, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." What an ironic statement to be thrown at Jesus. Do you ever wonder how many times Jesus had to hold himself back from rolling his eyes? It must have been like this constant temptation. And where were Joseph's family when Mary was giving birth in a barn? They would all have had to travel to Bethlehem for the census. They were all from the line of David. Why is there no caravan of caring relatives to travel with the pregnant couple? Why do we find Joseph acting as a midwife? Why are they alone in a filthy, stinking cow shed giving birth to the Son of God? Because no one believed them. The storyline of Joseph ends abruptly. He isn't mentioned again by name after the family returns from Egypt. The only thing we know is that he is dead by the time Jesus begins his ministry in his 30s. A short life, well lived. But what is the legacy that Joseph leaves behind? I see in Joseph an example of a life lived in steadfast trust. I was reading Isaiah 50 this week, and I want you to hear these words in light of Joseph. Isaiah 50. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. To know the word that sustains the weary, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. We know this to be a prophecy about Jesus, but this study of Joseph has me wondering, did Jesus learn to set his face like flint from Joseph? He endured the cross. He scorned its shame for the joy set before him because he knew the purposes and plans and goodness of God. How many times had little Jesus watched his father do something very similar? What can we learn from Joseph? First, I think it's important to note that Joseph was not chastised for his fear. He was simply told he didn't need to be afraid, and you are not, and I am not, chastised by our fear. But we are told we don't need to be afraid. And I can identify with what he needed, what Joseph needed, in order to trust and move forward in God's plan. He needed to understand that God was moving, and that there was godly purpose unwinding around and through him. I need to understand that there is purpose in the pain of my life, and that somehow in all of it, I'm being cared for by a good God. Recently, a friend quoted this to me. The Lord may not definitely have planned that this pain, this struggle, this disease. The Lord may not definitely have planned that this should overtake me, but he has most certainly permitted it. Therefore, though it were an attack of an enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has the Lord's permission, and therefore all is well. He will make it work together with all life's experiences for good. Last November, Olivia, our daughter, who is now 16, our energetic, outgoing daughter began struggling with anxiety. Within a few days, she changed from wanting to be involved in everything, from youth to choir to leadership opportunities and school musicals, to not being able to leave our house. And I mean that, she couldn't leave the house. For a few weeks, we would try to get her into the car. We'd make it as far as a school parking lot, and she couldn't get out. She would just sob and shake in fear and anxiety. We sought help and there was none. We tried everything we could think to do and nothing worked. I felt a lot of Joseph's emotions at this time. A lot of fear, grief, anger, broken dreams, and it looked to be a broken future. And into this dark night arrived Advent. And with it, the Advent readings from Biola University popping into my inbox every morning, and a poem entitled Annunciation by Denise Levertov. Annunciation is the term used to refer to the angel announcing to Mary that she will be pregnant. She's been chosen. I'm going to read the poem to you, and then I'm going to read my journal entry from that day. Annunciation. We know the scene, the room, variously furnished. Almost always a lectern, a book, always the tall lily. Arrived on solemn grandeur of great wings, the angelic ambassador, standing or hovering, whom she acknowledges, a guest. But we are told of meek obedience. No one mentions courage. The engendering spirit did not enter her without consent. God waited. She was free to accept or to refuse, choice integral to humanness. Aren't there annunciations of one sort or another in most lives? Some unwillingly undertake great destinies, enact them in sullen pride, uncomprehending. More often, those moments when roads of light and storm open from darkness in a man or woman are turned away from in dread, in a wave of weakness, in despair, and with relief. Ordinary lives continue. God does not smite them, but the gates close. The pathway vanishes. Called to a destiny more momentous than any and all of time, she did not quail, only asked a simple, "How can this be?" And gravely, courteously, took to heart the angel's reply, the astounding ministry she was offered, to bear in her womb infinite weight and lightness, to carry in hidden finite inwardness 9 months of eternity, to contain in slender vase of being the sum of power, in narrow flesh the sum of light, then bring to birth, push out into air a man-child, needing like any other milk and love, but who was God. This was the moment no one speaks of, when she could still refuse. A breath unbreathed, spirit suspended, waiting. She did not cry, "I cannot, I am not worthy, nor I have not the strength." She did not submit with gritted teeth, raging, coerced. Bravest of all humans, consent illumined her. The room filled with its light, the lily glowed in it, and the iridescent wings, consent, courage unparalleled, opened her utterly. That idea of annunciations of one sort or another coming in most lives hit me pretty hard, and this idea of consent. And this is what I wrote December 16th last year. Today, as I record this, it's December 17th. I should have brought Kleenexes. What was I thinking? Whew! It's December 17th. 1 year ago today, I wrote this in my journal. I'm so thankful for this poem, The Annunciation, for this invitation to view the darkness, the road ahead as an adventure, to see the journey as it is, fashioned by the hands of God who loves us, who knows and holds all things, and who is good. What space is growing in me, is growing in Olivia, to hold anew the uncontained God? What gifts are being given deep within us throughout this struggle? How is God intimately preparing and protecting us for the road ahead? Lead me deeper into this trust in ways that change my responses, my thoughts, my knee-jerk reactions. Move fear to be transformed into trust. Fear of pain, of broken dreams, of sickness, of mental illness, of loss of freedom. God, you can meet me in joy right in the middle of this, right in the dark middle. Open me up to consent, and may this consent open me utterly. There's a lot more to tell this story, obviously, but as many of you know, Olivia is doing very well these days. We did rather, and I mean this miraculously, find help. And to be honest, I think this COVID has been very helpful in giving her lots of, it's COVID season, not the disease of COVID. COVID season has been helpful in giving her lots of time at home for healing and rest. But this journal entry was a turning point for me. I kept having the thought for weeks after this day, what if this is the making of her? What if this terrifying illness actually is working together for her good? There is a God who is sovereign and working. He may not have caused the pain in our lives, but he knows it, and he knows how to use it. He knows how to redeem it, to transform it from chaos to creation. Will we, like Joseph, trust him today? Okay, let's pray. God of Joseph, God of ordinary people, God of those who are bewildered and afraid, God of us. Thank you for meeting us today. We ask that you would take our pain and transform it into the making of us, into your image. Take our fear and lead us into courageous trust in our good God. Take our anger and point it at the sin that festers in our world and in our hearts, that rids us of our humanity and wholeness. Help us to trust a little more today, that you are aware of our struggle, that you have purposes beyond our understanding, and that your goodness will never fail to follow us all the days of our lives. Amen. I love you, church. I know that if we were together today, many of you would want to come and tell me of your pain and ask for prayer. And I just want to remind you that we do have people praying for you all the time. And if you'd like to reach out to me, you can email me or email the church. Prayer at Lambrick has a prayer team that will pray for you. But I love you. We love you. And just pray that we will continue to walk together through this time while we're apart physically. Somehow we'd walk together through the pain and struggle and trial of our lives deeper into the trust of this good, good Father. Merry Christmas.